Well, we have a few couples, two couples in particular that I just kind of want to point out. It is nice to have some old faces back with us, by the way. Young faces, but you know, you've been with us for a while. But we have the Santanis with us, so it's good to have you guys back as you're in town. They've transitioned from Philly out to Michigan, where they are with Grace's family, working at Grace's camp, slaving away under the father-in-law, right, Josh? Something like that. That's how it works, right? Right. So there you go. Fathers of daughters, understand. That's what you have to look forward to. No, they're exploring their future out there, looking to potentially begin a school, and are sort of starting a little bit of a seed version of that this year. So it's good to have them back. And then a couple that most of you guys don't know, Doug and Marilyn Beckley were dear friends of ours back when my kids were young, when Christine and I were a young beauty and a young punk, and we got time to hang out with them yesterday and just sort of recognize that I'm just an older punk, and my beauty, though older, is still a beauty. My kids are mature, and it was a wonderful time to be able to, we were walking through the church together, and we were just kind of recounting our sort of 15 years of being apart from each other. And, you know, as I can do sometimes when I'm telling my history, I'm recounting the difficulty. At one point, Doug just puts his hand on my shoulder and sort of wraps it around my back and says, "You are blessed, brother." I'm like, "What? Yeah, I am." And we just started talking about everything that the Lord is doing, not just what he's done, but what he's actively done, what he's laid in our laps, and what we would deserve instead. And it's so great to have them back. So if you get a chance, they're here to see Joe, but you know, steal a moment from Joe with them, and I think you'll be equally encouraged to hang out with them. So it's good to have you guys. It's good for all of us to be able to be together. If you are at home, we are sorry. We miss you. Ryan, Alicia, we are praying for you guys. But to that, let's talk about dead people. Or at least the phrase, one you might know, "I see dead people." Anybody know what movie that comes from? Well, I didn't. I did not know anything about this movie, this Sixth Sense movie, and my sister had gone to see it, and she was telling me about the movie, and in really great storyteller fashion, told me everything about Bruce Willis's experience through this movie until the very end, when she says, "And the guy he's been working with, the little kid he's been working with, who sees dead people, can only see him because he's dead." And she told me, I was like, "Wait, what? Are you kidding?" And then I realized I can never go see this movie again, can I? Because there are certain things you can only learn for the first time. My little nephew and niece, well, not so little, they're growing up, but they performed a piece. He was playing on the piano and she was playing on the harp, and I was texting a little bit with my brother and sister-in-law and asking, what's this piece from? And they were playing something from La La Land, and so I went and, you know, watched a video of that song, and one of the comments underneath was, "I wish I could go back in time to the first time I heard this song." I appreciate those sentiments, that sense that there are sometimes we get so familiar with things that in going back, yeah, they may bring memories, but sometimes the repetition dulls the reality. Sometimes that sense that this is the 60th time we've heard something rather than the first time, it loses that sense of charm. And I bring those up because I want to ask a question. What if you could go back to the first time you heard this text? What if you could go back? You were Theophilus, or part of his household, and Luke's written to you, and you've heard about this Jesus. Or maybe you didn't even know him. And this is the way you're finding out about the Savior of the world. And you hear this passage for the first time. Now, I know that's tough, right? It's kind of like my sister telling me everything and me then forgetting the punchline of everything and then being able to go. It's hard to undo what you already know. But that's what I'm going to ask you. As we go through this passage, let's try to read it and hear it sort of the way that it could have hit us the first time. Because otherwise, when Gabriel's speaking and when Mary talks, and later, the next couple weeks, when Mary sings her song, or when we hear Zechariah make his declarations, if we don't kind of try to embrace this mentality, I don't think we can appreciate what the Spirit's doing through the passage. Because we may read in everything we know, and so you're watching the movie, it's like, yeah, okay, I get it, he's dead, so that's what... Okay, just try to pull yourself back. Try to put yourself into the first time that you've heard this song. And let's just see what happens as we have the Savior introduced to us. Now, when we pick up in verse 26, Zoe started reading from verse 30, but when we pick up in verse 26, we get these words in the beginning, in the sixth month. And sometimes that seems to refer to the calendar, but more than likely in this particular case, because of what we find out at the very end, this is 6 months after Gabriel has made his last visit. Now, we remember Gabriel because, well, just last week, we were back 6 months in time when he was talking to the priest Zechariah, right? And so we meet him again here in verse 26, and we read, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And if you're really familiar with the Christmas story, you may be wondering, why are we in Nazareth? Isn't Christmas supposed to happen in Bethlehem? Just remember, pregnancies take time, and these are historical people in places. We'll get to Bethlehem later, but where we are is in this backwoods little town called Nazareth. If you've watched The Chosen with us a little bit, you remember whenever Nazareth came up as a object, or when people would meet Jesus and find out he was a Nazarene, not the Nazarite that we talked about last week, the Nazarene, his rep just took a hit. Because this is an obscure people, but this is one of the more obscure towns of the obscure people. We're dealing with peasants here. And the first of these peasants we meet in verse 27 is a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. So we meet this Mary, we meet this Joseph, know very little about them from the very beginning, other than Nazareth is supposed to communicate to us that these are not important people. Not at least as the world would measure. These are not folks with whom we should be impressed because of their pedigree or their background or their wealth or their history, except for one little piece of history. Joseph does have a tie to some significance, and that is because he's of the house of David. Well, put a pin in that for later, but essentially when we keep reading, he then, this Gabriel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, first read, this may seem very similar to the way that Zechariah encounters the angel Gabriel. But we've learned something about Mary that is ridiculously unique. And to do that, we want to go back 6 months, not just to Zechariah, but centuries before that, to the other time that Gabriel has shown up in world history, and that's when Gabriel visited a man named Daniel. When he visited Daniel, Daniel had been, we find out in chapter 9, he had been praying earnestly because he was aware of a previous prophecy, a prophecy that said this place that you're at, Daniel, because Daniel didn't live in the promised land at this time. He was way away. He was exiled to Babylon. And he, under sort of a captor that had stolen it, that had kidnapped him from his land, was reading that this kidnapping, this exile, was only supposed to last a certain particular period of time. And he was aware that those years were kind of coming to an end. And so he's in this spirit of praying. And he says in verse 15 of chapter 8, the book of Daniel, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end.'" So we have an angelic being who Daniel, having if you have read back a little bit in Daniel, he's had some pretty amazing visions. He's seen some stuff, and he's been around some powerful people, but something about the presence of this angel drops him. And this isn't a particular weakness on Daniel's part. When you see the way that Isaiah encounters an angel, the priest Zechariah just 6 months ago encountered this same angel. When you realize the way that people who were mortal encounter those either that are emanating the glory of God, like Moses trying to see God, or those who, like the moon, are just reflecting the glory of God, but in the brightest of ways, you recognize mortal man isn't made at this point in time for the glory of God. We're to be bowled over by the glory of God. And so Zechariah on his face, Daniel on his face, Isaiah on his face, even later on, John, who hangs out with Jesus, when he's having things revealed to him, when he encounters Jesus, on his face. So bright is the glory of the reflected glory of an angel that when he sees an angel later on, not once, but twice, he drops on his face and begins to worship. And the angel has to bring him up and do, dude, I'm created. I'm not the creator. Don't go doing that. But I get it. I'm bright and shiny and you're not. What bowls over Mary? You hear Luke's telling of it? It would be easy to just sort of drop her down with the rest of them. But we recognize not only is Joseph kind of important because he's related to David, but Mary is far more than we might immediately perceive in this little peasant girl. Because what happens with her, you see in verse 29, she was greatly troubled at the saying. Unique word in there, isn't it? It's not just the creature that stumbles and silences her. It's the saying that stumbles and silences her. Gabriel has said to her, O favored one, the Lord is with you. If you've never been favored in your life, not if you're some of us, we grew up hearing we're special, right? We grew up knowing that when the U.S. goes to the Olympics, we win. We grew up hearing our story. We have battles and we win those battles. That's the narrative of being an American. But when you're not a Roman citizen, you're a Jewish peasant living under the thumb of Rome, favor isn't something you bring into your psyche all the time. Your people have been a persecuted people. Your people's way is one of trouble. This is not the way that you would think of yourself. So get Americanism out of your head and for a second get into Mary's psyche and recognize that when an angelic, glowing being approaches and says, you have found favor, that should mess with you. And it messes with her. And she's silent. She's greatly troubled, not just by finding that she is favored, but by finding that the Lord is uniquely with her. We believe that the nature of God is marked by his omnipresence, his ability to be present everywhere. That's one of the things we know about God. Read the whole story and you recognize he's not like any Old Testament idol. He's not restricted to this part of Palestine or any of that sort of thing. He's everywhere. So that when Joseph leaves the promised land and is sent down to Egypt, you think, if you're just a pagan of the time, it's too bad, man. You left his turf. He's got no power down in Egypt because we know who rules Egypt. Well, we'll find out in the book of Egypt, or in the book of Exodus, who rules Egypt. But even early on, when nobody should be able to bless Joseph when he's away from the regional god of Canaan, God still works. Why? Because he's omnipresent. That's not what this statement is, though. This isn't, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is everywhere. This is like saying, greetings, O favored one. Remember how God has been with unique people in your past? Greetings, O favored one. Remember that the God of the universe sometimes brought his glory concentratedly down in one specific location? That's you. It's not the glowing angel. It's the glory of these words that is stumbling and flooring her, so that Mary is walking into this scared. And she's told, you don't have to be afraid, because there's something that's going to happen, something that is good. And you've found favor with God. Now, don't do the rest of the story, okay? Don't do everything else yet. I think at this point, as Luke's telling us, we should just pause and ask why. Why would she find favor with God? It's easy for any of us, maybe, to try and put merit into this proclamation. And there are some things we'll learn about Mary. There's something we've already learned about Mary that is impressive. But what is it that has caused any of us to be blessed, or any of us to find favor? Though we don't have the answer yet, that should be a question that's forming, kind of bugging you right now. Why Mary? So with that idea, with the fact that she doesn't need to be afraid, she gets to hear Gabriel's words. Let's unpack them first here together. We'll look at Gabriel's message first, and it starts with the fact of a very common name. The common name that is given to this one, to this news, is this: behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, we're going to get next week and the week after to the bear a son thing, all right? That's what's going to shock Mary here for a second is, little detail. We'll get there. The first thing, though, that I want to focus on is the commonality of Jesus' name. If you'd try to look in the Old Testament for the name Jesus, you're not going to find it. But you'd find derivatives of it, or sort of the same name in different forms, if you were looking at people by the name of, like, Joshua. Book of Numbers, chapter 14. Joshua, the son of Nun, tore his clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. What is Joshua saying? He's saying, I see that when we look out, right, because this happens after the spies are sent into the land, and they see that the enemy is very big and very powerful, and it seems like they need to be saved from the enemy, and Joshua basically stands up in front of them, and in saying this, he says, Joshua! Which isn't self-serving, he's just actually unpacking the meaning of his name, which is the Lord is salvation. Who will save you? It will be the Lord. That's a real common meaning for this name. There are other names that meant kind of the same thing. And if you go back to verse 31, Jesus is one of those. We hear Jesus, and because of where we stand in redemptive history, not a lot of people name their baby Jesus, because we recognize, this name has been given significance in history. But prior to that moment, this was a really common name, a significant name. A well-chosen name, but a common one, a Mike or a Bob or a Brian. Not a Darren. Jesus. That's his name. But more than just being a common name, it's a common name with a mysterious title that's then attached to it. Listen to the way that the angel continues in verse 32. He then will be great, and he will be called, Jesus. No, he will be called the Son of God. Of the Most High. And for a second, what you could focus on there is the articles. That might be an important place to start. You notice that the Most High God is not called a Most High God, for the same reason that we talked about is omnipresence. There are so many other omnis about God that make him not just exalted, and not just, like, sort of highly exalted, but most highly exalted. He is the Most High God because he has no equal. That's why he's not a Most High God. He is the Most High God. If we accent, though, that other "the" in there, we recognize that there is a unique duplicate that's coming in the Son of the Most High. This fact of who he will be called, what he will be called ultimately, means that though he has a very common name, he has the most unique, and again, let's try not to go too far into what we already know, very mysterious title right now. If you were just reading through the book, you had no other background, no other commentary, no other knowledge, and you were just reading through, the next time you'd come across this phrase in Luke would be in chapter 6. This is what Jesus says to others in chapter 6. He says, love your enemies and do good, and lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Notice the absence of one the and the presence of the other the. Why is it? It's because the Most High God is like that. That's just what he does. He, the Most High God, is kind to the ungrateful. He, the Most High God, is kind to the evil. Not because he's ungrateful or evil, but because he's kind. That's just the way he is. It's the trait of the Father. And so if you emulate him by being merciful because your Father is merciful, then the way you can say you're connected to the Most High God is not just sort of, you know, peon in the kingdom, but son at the table. You want that place in God's world, in his family? You want to be one of his kids? Well, then what Jesus is saying in chapter 6 is, well, then imitate the way that he behaves. It's not a bad parenting technique, is it, really? If you have kids that are misbehaving, one of the ways you can talk to them is to say, this is not the way we behave in this family. Then you're part of this family. Behaving like this won't get you kicked out of the family. So because those in this family act this way, something has to go, and it's that behavior. You get the logic here? Yeah, I'm a lander. Yeah, landers don't do that. We struggle with that, but when we find that we do that, we stop because we're landers. Okay. That's the logic Jesus has here. If you're in this family, if you're connected to this God, if you're going to be one of his kids, sons of the Most High, then what you're going to do is you're going to emulate him. Well, does emulating God ever make us connected to God? It doesn't, does it? We know, and then we're going to suspend what I told you in the beginning. Let's back up and just make sure we understand, because otherwise we could be a little bit confused. We find out Jesus is the Son of the Most High. We find out 6 chapters later that everybody can be one of the sons of the Most High. No. That's cart before the horse. Imitating God doesn't get you a place in the family, but if the Son of God finds his way through the path of connecting with you so that you see what he's done, and then by faith you begin to follow the Son, one of the things that that does is it adopts you into his family as well. It's not the behavior that creates the faith, it's ultimately the faith that creates the behavior. So if you ultimately buy into this first the, that in verse 32, Jesus, the one coming, will be the Son of the Most High, what it can accomplish is not just behavioral change, but core identity kind of change that shapes every behavior that comes out of that. Mary should be perplexed. If we're reading this for the first time, we should be perplexed, because what we're finding out is, we'll find out why it's problematic in a minute, right? But what we're finding out is that the one is coming. The Son is coming, and he's going to come as her son. The first thing Gabriel's saying is that this is a pretty common name, but it's bringing with it a mysterious title. The second thing that he's saying is ultimately then, further on in verse 32, the Lord God will give to him the throne. So not only is he going to be the son, he's going to get the throne of his father David, which harkens back to what we heard in verse 27, right? What is it about Joseph that we find out about? He's got the right to be king because he's of the right house. And every one of the babies ever born into that lineage could technically have been the one, but if you trace everybody's storyline, you find out there hasn't been the one. David wasn't the one. Certainly Solomon wasn't the one. Everybody from Rehoboam on connected to Solomon, definitely not the one. The prophets aching for and yearning for the one are pointing out to the one. And now we find out that this one who will be the son will also get the throne of his father David. But look at the way it's then connected in verse 33. And he will reign over the house of David forever. That would feel like good news. But frankly, what that would do to me is it would make me wonder if I ever belonged. David was a man after God's own heart. My heart feels so torn sometimes. David was a man who could break out into song because of God's glory and his splendor and his beauty. And my heart sings after all the wrong stuff sometimes. David seemed to be a man whose whole heart was purely devoted to God. And I can say, boy, I just feel like I'm filled with lies sometimes. And that's why verse 33 is so encouraging to me. Because he gets the throne of David, but he reigns over the house of the liar. Isn't it interesting that Israel is connected not just to Abraham and not just to Isaac, but the point of real definition in their history was the worst guy in Genesis in some ways. Yeah, we had lots of others. But of the guys we're supposed to root for, isn't Jacob the hardest one? He's the guy who seizes everything for himself, who tricks everybody, who's kind of lying. He's the kid you would have hated in elementary school and middle school and high school and college. You never would have liked this guy, but God picked him. And what's amazing about that is it says to you and to me, hey, we can belong in this house too. Because there are ways we may aspire to be like David. And I know David doesn't even fit in David's house in that sense, right? But Jacob sometimes seems to sort of emulate and tell our story a little bit better. A guy who sees stuff and takes it for himself, who does things he knows he shouldn't do, but essentially, sort of in the words of Denethor, is Jesus is going to be presiding over this house that seems bereft of lordship. By the time Joseph is born into David's house, the idea that Israel would have a king is so dated. It's like me saying, hey guys, Washington's coming back and he's going to be our next president. Washington, what are you talking about? That is such ancient history. It has nothing to do with today. That's the way it could feel to folks under the thumb of Rome and before that and before that and before that. These guys have never ruled themselves. So the concept that there could actually be someone who could revitalize the throne and actually reign over the old house, and that ultimately his reign would be like high school graduation. You know the line that happens at a high school graduation? It's not called graduation, is it? It's called commencement. And almost every time a graduation speech has to come up, they say, you know, the word commence doesn't mean end. We're here to celebrate the end, but a commencement means the beginning. And you're like, oh, yes, never heard that before. So you're welcome. Glad to dig that one up for you again. But think about the way that's connected to the last bit of this announcement here. Mary, oh favored one, the Lord will be with you. And I know that's just a greeting, but oh, how true that is going to be. And when he is, here's what's going to happen. You're going to conceive, and Jesus is going to come, and Jesus is also going to be the Son. The common one is going to be the most mysterious one. And this one who will raise up the throne of David will rule over the house of the common liars. And when he does, that kingdom will be like a high school graduation. It'll be a commencement of sorts. But it'll be a commencement that's in one sense unreal, and in the other sense it's just ached for. It's the kind of thing that will bring an end to something and the endless beginning of something else. His reign, his kingdom, will have absolutely no end. All right, yes, we've all heard the choir. We know we've all heard the song, right? He shall reign forever. Get that out of your mind. What does this mean? Because Herod would die and Pilate would die. The Caesars would die, just like every one of Israel's kings would die. Dynasties rose, dynasties fall. Rulers battled, and some houses went for, when you trace Israel's history, some of the best lines, they didn't last forever. But this one would. I would love to say that what we have done in building this house, this church, will last forever. Maybe it won't. Not just the paint colors and stuff, but this building someday is going to fall down. But we think that when we build, we build with permanence, right? That's just kind of the way we work. But that's not the way it works. You remember the moment in Israel's history when that became just obvious to everyone? And just, yes, I know we have a family meeting, and yes, I'm seeing the time. And we're having fun, though, right? Let's just keep going. Amen. Amen. There we go. All I need is one. That's a problem right there. Now, you remember David, though? David was living in a palace. You remember God's living in a tent. And he's like, that tent isn't permanent. My palace is, right? And so he comes to the prophet and he says, I'm going to build God a permanent house. And the prophet's like, that's a really good idea, dude. Yeah, you shouldn't be living in a palace of stone when God is living in a tent of straw. That's just not the way this should work. Give God some permanence, man. And then the prophet has to realize, man, I gave you bad counsel because God let me know he's the only one who builds permanently. We'll table the idea of this temple for a while. Maybe your kid will do that, David. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build something in you that will actually last. Because I'm the only eternal builder. And so David has been given a promise that ultimately Mary is finding out is going to happen because of the way that the Lord will be with her. Now listen to the way she responds. Because if anybody would greet an angel and actually seem like they should respond the right way, that should have been the last story. The priest should have been ready. Everything he did, everything that all of his brothers did, his cousins did, it was all to the end of being able to experience what was supposed to happen, where an angel says, this is what's going to happen. And he says, okay, how will this be? But instead, remember his response, how could that possibly be? But the picture of faith is not found in the priest, but it's found in the peasant. The picture of faith is found in Mary's next words in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how will this be? Since I'm a virgin. The angel answered her with almost what feels like a non-answer, doesn't it? Think about the actual question that's going on here. Gabriel, I'm down, man. This is going to be, I'm not questioning the reality, I'm questioning the how of the reality because everybody I've ever known had a mom and a dad. And I get your pointing at the mom, but I don't see the dad. So I'm a virgin, there's no past dad. The future dad isn't going to be for a while. So how? Let's embrace the mystery of it. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And if you just push pause for a second, that's familiar Old Testament language. But every time the Holy Spirit came upon someone, it's Samson going and defeating an enemy. Why? Because the Holy Spirit rushed upon him. Or remember we talked about Saul last week when he was the king and yet the Holy Spirit rushed upon him. And what happened whenever the Holy Spirit rushed upon him? He started to prophesy. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He makes you prophesy or do powerful things. And that's part of this. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And the power of this Most High will then overshadow you. Only other place that some version of that word is used is out into the New Testament. Remember when the apostle's walking along and his shadow's falling on people and just the nearness of his presence to those ailments because of the work of the Spirit heals the ailments. Same word here. You'll be shadowed over by the Holy Spirit. You'll be come upon by the Holy Spirit. And that's all I got for you. No biology lesson. No real answers. So am I awake? I'm asleep. This doesn't really answer the questions I have. But that's all she gets. How will this be? It will happen in a way that you're sort of familiar with, but is unlike anything that's ever happened to a human being. So frankly, though I'm Gabriel, I'm the messenger of God, I don't have words exactly that will explain this. But therefore then the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And if we take every other Christmas song out of the mix and we try to just empty our minds, this is breathtaking news. It's not just breathtaking news because God was going to send somebody to save. It's breathtaking news because God was coming to save. It's not just breathtaking news because power would be available. It's breathtaking news because the powerful one was making himself permanently available, adopting a nature, or to use the name of our series, binding himself to humanity in one of the most spectacularly unimaginable ways. But so that you know that this is true, here's a little tidbit of something that's equally miraculous. Verse 36, behold, your relative Elizabeth. Oh, I love old Elizabeth. Oh, she's just great. Yeah, she's having a kid. In her old age, has also conceived, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And if we've got a theme for this passage, there it is. This is a unique point in salvation history. I don't think we're going to look back over time in heaven, understanding what God's done over the ages and said, wow, those five incarnation moments, those were amazing. The five times that God impregnated a woman, those were incredible times. No, this is a singular moment in human history. But the capacity of God to do the impossible is not limited to this moment, is it? That's why Gabriel can say all these things with specificity to Mary, and then he backs up and says, because here's who we're talking about, the God who does the impossible. That's the one who is on display in this moment. Mary, you are favored by the impossible doing God. Mary, you are favored by the limitless God. Mary, you are favored by the one for whom nothing is impossible. That's why Elizabeth's going to have a baby, and that's why you're going to have a baby. So let's just go from the greater to the lesser for a second. You have trouble with your tongue? Probably. Self-control mark you the way you wish it would? Probably not. If you listed out the fruit of the Spirit, how you doing if I just graded you across all nine? Maybe you'd be like a soundboard, high in one and low in another, and wishing things could get bumped up a little bit more. But you've got probably one, maybe one or two, that you just look at and go, that will be me forever. Maybe you've started to use words like, that's just my personality, or that's the way we are in my family, because me changing, that's impossible. Do you understand the heresy of that statement, church? Do you understand the glory of God's slandering commitment we make when we say, I know God would like me to be that way. I know his will is to be that way, but I can't ever be that way. I feel more like a slave to sin. Oh gosh, nothing is impossible with God. I can't stop getting angry at my kids. Oh, but nothing is impossible with God. I can't wake up and have my devotions. Oh, but nothing. You see, what would we be saying about God? You could do this with Mary, but you can't do that with me. How about we just come back to having a big God again? How about we take our story and we load it into verse 37 and say, though I struggle with my tongue, though I struggle with my temper, though I struggle with where my eyes go, though I struggle with X, Y, or Z, nothing will be impossible with God. And if God's made his will absolutely plain in my life, I will make this the commitment that God, okay then. No more Zechariah for us, huh? What about that? Yeah, this can't work because we're too old, too weak, too ashamed. What if we didn't think that way anymore, but instead we decide, let's, church, be like Mary and embrace her words and her resolve right at the very end, where we read this from Mary. Mary said this, one, I am a servant of the Lord. Chief identity for Mary. What is it that just bowls over the moment? It's that news she doesn't know how is going to happen, that seems impossible, has been declared as possible by God, and so she says, well then, if that's true, I will serve. But it's not just that Mary is embracing this identity, it's that she's embracing this identity without any asterisks on it. Do you see that? There's absolutely nothing. She says, I'm the servant of the Lord, unless, and later that's the way Jesus will say you have to follow him. You take up your cross. You follow him. The people who don't, the people not a part of the kingdom, they're the ones who need to go out and bury people. They're the ones who need to go out and inspect oxen. And Jesus says, yeah, that just doesn't work. The asterisks don't work. Be like Mary. I'm the servant of the Lord. Secondly, Mary's resolve is not just in her identity, it's in her willingness. She says, so then let it be to me. And again, notice the absolute absence of any conditions. It. I'd like to understand the it a little bit more. Yeah, you get come upon and overshadow. Okay, let it be to me. Do you understand the how? No, the how will it be was never answered, but her willingness is still without condition. And ultimately, she's going to let this happen, not according to her plan, not according to her word, and not according to her culture. She is going to let it be according to your word. That's it. Oh, what a model we have of how to follow God and Mary. Let's embrace the model and the identity of a servant. Let's embrace this willingness without condition. And ultimately, let's speak these kinds of words of trust without question. Behold, oh Lord, Trinity Church, we are filled with your servants. We are servants of the Lord. So let it, whatever you have declared as it to be, let it be to me according to your word. And you know what gives us the absolute certainty that the conversation was done at that point? The angel left. Like Marvin K. Mooney. The conversation was over. Everything had been said that needed to be said. This is what God's going to do. If that's what God's going to do, then I'm going to follow. Let's do that. Let's spur each other to do that. No more asterisks, no more conditions, no more questions, no more qualifications over it. Let's just hear what the Lord is calling us to do and to become and say, let's do this together. Because we're nothing but his servants, but oh, the privilege of serving. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the hope that we have when we embrace this kind of faith. Because Lord, if anything would mark our church, let it be faith that pleases you. Faith like Mary's that pleases you. So that tomorrow when we open your word and we hear your voice and we're aware you're addressing us, Lord, at that moment may we speak these words back to you in prayer. Behold, I'm your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. And Lord, would you do far more abundantly than we can ask or imagine in that moment? Lord, don't just tame our tongues. Let us be a blessing. Lord, don't just tame our tempers. Let us be kind and gentle and meek and forgiving. And Lord, transform this community with people transformed by faith. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. Lead us on, and I'll do a short family meeting. How's that sound?